We're in Mark chapter 13, the Gospel of Mark. Last week we looked at Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. We looked at Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple, where he predicted as they were leaving. They had just spent from 11 and 12, we know that he encountered the religious leaders. They were leaving the temple. One of the disciples pointed out to Jesus, he said, "Look at these stones and what wonderful buildings." And in verse 2, Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one left here with one stone upon another. They'll all be thrown down." And so he predicts the destruction of the temple. And so the rest of chapter 13 then is a discourse in him answering questions that four of his disciples asked. And so we're going to look at the first verses 3 through 13 of that discourse called the Olivet Discourse, and of the first part of Jesus' answer to his disciples. And so if you would follow along with me, I'm going to read Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 13. "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famine. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to be able to gather to hear your word. We're grateful to be able to gather to sing your praises. And Father, we're grateful to be able to gather to encounter your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, speak to us out of your word today, that we might encounter Jesus Christ, that we might be strengthened for the journey, that we might be strengthened to endure to the end. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Four times in Jesus' Olivet Discourse here in Mark 13, he warns his disciples. He says to them, "Be on your guard." He says, "Be on your guard. Let no one lead you astray about me." That's the verse there in verse 3 or verse 5. And he said, "Begin to say to them, see that no one leads you to astray." That verb there, the Greek verb, is really "be on your guard. Let no one lead you astray about me." He tells them also to be on your guard. You will face personal dangers. You will face persecution. And then he tells them, "Be on your guard. I have told you all things before they're going to take place. I've told you everything that's going to take place before the destruction of the temple." And then finally he says at the end, near the end of the discourse in chapter 13 here, he says, "Be on your guard. Be ready, for you do not know when the time will come." Now, two of these "be on your guards" are found in our text this morning. He says, "Be ready, let no one lead you astray." And he says, "Be ready, you will face personal dangers and persecution." And so Jesus here warns his disciples not to be led astray concerning the destruction of the temple, or to be overcome by the persecution and hatred they will face as his followers leading up to and even beyond the destruction of the temple. Mark chapter 13 here, this discourse of Jesus has often been called or labeled the Markian apocalypse, but that is really misleading. Jesus' discourse here that starts in verse 5 bears little resemblance to apocalyptic literature that was produced in the first century, or even to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, which is really the epitome of New Testament apocalyptic literature. Rather, Jesus' discourse here takes his cues from his prediction of the destruction of the temple in verse 2. Do you see these great buildings? There will be not one left, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And it is a prediction that his disciples clearly understand to be referring to the destruction of the temple. And so as they're out on the Mount of Olives, looking down from the mount onto the temple grounds from their location, Peter and James and John and Andrew come to Jesus, and they ask him, they say, "Tell us, what will these things be, and what will the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" They ask him here in verse 4 these questions. In other words, the four disciples were asking Jesus, when will the destruction of the temple take place? And secondly, what will be the signs when all these things are about to be accomplished? What will be the signs leading up to the destruction of the temple? And so Jesus' discourse basically is a primer on the things that took place leading up to the destruction of the temple and the event itself in A.D. 70. So Jesus begins by warning his disciples. He says, "See that no one leads you astray concerning the destruction of the temple." That's here in verse 5. He says, "See to it that no one leads you astray." Be on your guard. Watch. Be aware of this. He says, it is a warning not only to his disciples, but it's a warning to us today as the topic of future things, whether Jesus' prediction here or 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 or the book of Revelation, as future things tend to attract abuse and deception and poor hermeneutics when it comes to these texts. You see, people are willing to throw out basic interpretive principles in order to fit what Jesus says here into some scheme that they have worked up into their mind. Understanding of a text does not come when we pour into it of our own opinions, but in examining Scripture in light of Scripture. The Bible, including this text, is to be approached as we would other forms of writing in its most obvious and natural sense. And so Jesus has predicted destruction of the temple, and the disciples have come and asked him when it will take place and what will be the signs leading up to his destruction. And so this is the context, and we must assume that Jesus answers those questions and not questions we want him to answer about the end of the world or about his return. Now, having said that, godly Christians have differed on the meaning and scope of Mark chapter 13, verses 5 through 37, over the years. So it's not my intent to end that debate today, but to help us to be faithful in rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, as best as we can, we want to hear Jesus' commands. We want to hear what he says to his disciples, the commands, the imperatives that he gives them in this text. As we come to this text, we want to rightly handle the word of truth. And we only do that by following good interpretive principles. This means we use principles such as when Jesus uses figurative language, we're not to take it as literal. And when such as the end of verse 8, if you look at verse 8, and he says, in verse 8, he says, "These are but the beginning of birth pains." We know that this is not literal, but figurative. Jesus is not talking about actual birth pains, but he's liking the signs that he's given, the wars, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes and the famines, to birth pains. They're like birth pains. Another translation puts it this way, they are the beginning of sorrows. And so anyone who has given birth understands the pain and the difficulty that it brings. That's what Jesus is talking about. So in that. This also means when Jesus uses literal language, we don't take it figuratively to fit our preconceptions. And so in verse 30, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Here we must take his words literally. He's saying this generation, the generation that is presently before him, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. he says. And so he means, he doesn't mean some future generation. He's talking about the generation before him, that it will not pass away until all these things takes place. And so either way, whether we take what he says literally, figuratively, or what he says figuratively and we take it literal, we'll do great damage to the meaning of the text if we're not careful to take Jesus' words as he meant them. Otherwise, we'll fail to allow Jesus' words to mean what, allow them to mean what they mean in context and not what we want them to mean. And to do so, that means we must know the grammatical, historical, and literary context. Context is everything. Words are not written in a vacuum, and we must do our due diligence to rightly divide the word as we seek to understand the context. We flesh out the meaning, and only then do we apply the word to our lives. And so if we're to be faithful here in Mark chapter 13, it'll be because we have mined from the text what the Spirit has breathed into Scripture, and we've not superimposed over it our views, our opinions, or our graphics of the end times. And so let us look to Jesus' response to the disciples' questions concerning his prediction of the destruction of the temple and what it means for his disciples and what it says to his faithful followers, us here at North Stafford Baptist Church today. And so the first thing we're going to see here in our text in verses 5, starting in verse 5, we're going to see that Jesus says, be on your guard against those who would lead you astray concerning the Messiah. And so he starts his discourse warning his disciples that they need to watch out, that they need to be aware that many will come in his name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray concerning his prediction, concerning the destruction of the temple. He says, see that no one leads you astray concerning the Messiah, because there will arise many messianic pretenders and religious charlatans with their false teaching before the destruction of the temple. And this was true in the leading up to the destruction of the temple, as many messianic pretenders came and they led the Jews in revolt against the Romans starting in AD 66. And all these are documented by the Jewish historian Josephus. And so Jesus warns his disciples. He says, don't be led astray by those who claim to be the Christ. Because, well, first of all, the Christ is standing right before you. And don't be led astray by them. They are pretenders and charlatans. And we know that such warnings abound in the New Testament, don't we? That over and over the Apostle Paul and Peter and others warn us about false teachers and false teaching and those antichrists. And so we're warned over and over to be on our guard against messianic pretenders and religious charlatans, for that never ends. It didn't end after the destruction of the temple. It didn't end in the first century. That even today we have people who claim to be the Christ or who are religious charlatans and messianic pretenders. And so we still, today, we must be on our guard and not be led astray concerning the Christ. Believe it or not, Greta Thunberg is a messianic pretender. You know who Greta is? The 16-year-old from Sweden who's come over and talked to the United Nations and claimed if we don't do what she says, the world's going to end in a decade, right? She is a messianic pretender. She's predicting that the world will come to an end because of the environmental sin of man, and if we just follow her advice, the world will be saved. But you see, Jesus didn't come to save the world or the systems of the world, but people. And God is working history, human history, to his own end. And so we must not be led astray by people who think they know what God is doing and that they can control it, and that if we just follow their advice, that everything will be okay. You see, the world and the things of this world are passing away. The magnificence of man will cease one day, and so we must not let messianic pretenders and religious charlatans lead us astray concerning with their claims that they can save the world. God's going to judge the world. God's plan is not to save the world, right? Now, he saves us, and he is going to save the world in the sense that there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to redeem the world. And so God is working his plans to his own end. And so we know as Christians that the Messiah has already come and he is on his throne and he has defeated sin and death and Satan. Destruction of the temple took place as Jesus predicted, and one greater than the temple has come. one who made a greater sacrifice for us all, once for all, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And so we're not to look for another Christ. We're not to look towards messianic pretenders or religious charlatans, but we're to look towards Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. And so if we understand that to do this, we must focus on Jesus Christ. We must look to the author and finisher of our faith. We must know the gospel. We must know that we must understand that the one and only God who is holy has made us in his image. But we have sinned and we have separated ourselves from him. But in God's great love and mercy, he became man in Jesus Christ, who lived in perfect obedience to God, who died on the cross for our sin. He took God's wrath in our place, and he rose again from the dead, and he calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. If you know that, it'll be difficult for someone to lead you astray concerning the Messiah. But not only that, must we be on our guard against those who would lead us astray concerning the Messiah. We must be on our guard against those who would lead you astray about when the end will come. Here, Jesus warned the disciples not to be led by false messiahs. He warned them not to allow general signs of upheaval. And so now he warns them to not let general signs of upheaval lead them astray concerning the coming destruction of the temple. And so Jesus warns the disciples that they're not to be concerned with social convulsions and natural catastrophes, because people will use them to claim that the end is here. And so Jesus says in verses 7 through 8, he says to them, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, he tells them, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. He says, don't get worked up. Don't fear. He says, this must take place, but the end is not yet. The prophecy of the destruction of the temple is not yet here. And the destruction and what it represents is not yet upon you, just because you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Because he goes on to say, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famine. In other words, what Jesus is saying to his disciples here is, these things that have taken place from the fall, the beginning of the fall, until now, will continue until and after the destruction of the temple. These are normal catastrophes and convulsions that have happened in the world since the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and because of the curse of sin, that sin and death and destruction has come upon the world. And so this is natural from the beginning. He says, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet in there. And so these are continued signs of God's judgment upon the earth. Nothing has changed. In fact, he ends that section there by saying, these are but the beginning of birth pains. These are but the beginning of the sorrows that will precede the destruction of the temple. And so here's a word for us today. When you see great political upheaval and turmoil, along with other disasters in the known world, Jesus says to us, do not be alarmed. These are not the signs of the return of Christ or the end of the world. They are the ongoing result of the fall. He says, don't fret. Don't work yourself up. God is still in control. God is still working in human history to his own ends and purposes. And you know, there's been people who have throughout the ages tried to predict the return of Christ, have they not? And they've tied it to some natural catastrophe or something in the world. And what has been more devastating in the last 100 years than the two world wars that the world went through, right? And yet Christ has not returned. And so Jesus here is warning us. He says, if you hear of a war or a rumor of a war, or if you hear of earthquakes and famines, and you immediately think that there's another sign that Jesus is coming back soon, then you have missed the point of what Jesus is saying here. Yes, Christ will return. Be on your guard. Do not be led astray. All these signs led up to the destruction of the temple, as Jesus said. The time was not yet. That was Christ's warning to his disciples concerning the temple and the end of the age. And it's his warning even to us today, even though he was talking about the destruction of the temple. He's warning us today, don't get caught up in end times fever just because wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines happen. Do not be led astray by events and circumstances. All those things have been going on since the fall. My judgment will still come. He says, be on your guard. And the third thing then we see here in this text, having warned his disciples to be on your guard, to be watchful, to be ready, he says, be on your guard so that you may endure to the end, despite the personal danger and persecution that you may face in this world. You see, Jesus says these things will happen. There will be charlatans. There will be convulsions, both political and natural, in this world. And he says there will be persecution if you follow me. Be on your guard. First thing he says first thing he says is, be on your guard, for you will face religious persecution. That if you follow me, you will face religious persecution. He says there in the beginning of verse 9, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You see, the Jewish disciples, Jesus' disciples at that time, after Jesus died and rose again, and the Pentecost happened, and the Holy Spirit came down, and the church started moving, that they faced persecution from fellow Jews concerning their faith in Jesus Christ, didn't they? That they faced this persecution. We see it played out in the book of Acts. We see the story of the early church. We see where they were flogged in the synagogues and where they were delivered over to councils like the Sanhedrin. And then, of course, they were dispersed throughout the known world. And Jesus warns them here that they would be persecuted for their faith. And so he says to them, remember the word that I said to you. This is John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And this persecution continues even to today. And so Jesus tells them, be on your guard. You will face religious persecution. But he also says, be on your guard. You will face political persecution. This is in verses 9b through 11. He says, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And so he says to them, he says, not only will you face religious persecution, but you will face political persecution for being my disciple. So the first thing he says, that they'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And we see that happen again as you read through the book of Acts, that Paul stood before governors and kings, didn't he? And had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel so that one of the governor, or no, it was King Agrippa, said, would you also try to convert me in that? So he had that opportunity that Jesus' disciples, and even today we have that opportunity to stand before governors and kings as we face throughout the world, the church faces political persecution. But notice two things here. He says, first of all, he says, for my sake, that you will stand before kings and governors for my sake in that. What does that mean? It means for his purposes and his glory. You see, to follow Christ is to be persecuted, and God through Christ allows that persecution because it's for his purposes and his glory. One of his purposes, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, didn't we? When Isaac read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17, we read one of God's purposes there, that is to make us holy, to make us righteous in that. That's one of his purposes, but ultimately it is for his glory. And how does it bring his glory? This is the second part there where he says to them, he says, where you can, so that you will bear witness before them. That's the end of verse 9, so that you can bear witness and for them. What is the purpose and how does it bring Christ's glory? When we bear witness of Christ before those in power that he is Lord. That brings Christ glory. When we bear witness of him before those in power. It doesn't necessarily have to be kings and governors. It could be your employer, right? That you stand before and bear witness. It could be that. It could be it could be your neighbor that you stand before and bear witness. And so it doesn't necessarily mean just the king and governors in that. That we stand before them and we bear witness of Jesus Christ that he is Lord. In fact, listen to Peter before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so here Peter stood before the ruling council of the Jews, of the nation of Israel, and he bore witness to Christ here that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And if you know Peter, if you know him before the resurrection, he was kind of, he was a coward, right? He denied Christ. And here he's bearing witness. Why? Because he has the Holy Spirit in him, and the Spirit has given him the power and the words to say as he stood before him. But look then at verse 10. Not only will it be for his sake to bear witness before them, he says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And so Jesus here says, because of your witness, the gospel will go out throughout the whole known world. Now, what does this mean here? This is one of those verses that many people take and interpret to mean that Christ won't come back until the gospel is preached into the whole world. I think in the context, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Rather, this is a place in the text that we must be careful not to take literal what Jesus meant figuratively. Here, remember that he is answering the question of the disciples, when will the destruction of the temple take place? He's giving them signs that lead up to that so that they might recognize it. And he tells them that the destruction of the temple will come after the gospel is proclaimed to all nations. Now, did every people group on the face of the earth hear the gospel message before the temple was destroyed? No, they didn't. And so if we take Jesus' words literal, then they failed to come true. But if we take them figuratively, then they fit the context. And so Jesus wasn't mistaken here. He wasn't trying to say that this would happen before the temple was destroyed. What he meant here was figurative. Rather, he's talking about the known world, the known world to his disciples, which was basically the Roman Empire, to include the whole of the Mediterranean and Mesopotamian world, which included Persia and Babylon and East Asia Minor. And in fact, the Apostle Paul uses the same language in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, when he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Now, God didn't mean that the gospel has made it around the globe and is bearing fruit at that very moment that he said that in North America. Nor did Jesus mean the gospel had been preached to every place on the globe. Jesus is telling his disciples that they will be persecuted, and in the midst of that persecution, before the destruction of the temple, the gospel will be preached and proclaimed to the Gentiles. Now, all this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The gospel will then have gone to both Jew and Gentile, in other words, to all the peoples, to all the nations. Jesus next tells them not to worry about persecution. He says, Don't be anxious. Don't worry about the persecution that you're under. Don't be anxious beforehand what you're to say as you stand before these kings. He says, but say what is ever given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit who speaks through you. And so he tells them, don't be anxious. Don't worry about, in the midst of that persecution, about what you're going to say to those who stand before you. He says, rather, just say what is ever given to you in that hour, knowing that it's you, not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit speaking through you. Now, doesn't that take a lot of pressure off of us as we proclaim the gospel? That we ain't got to worry about the right words. Did I get the right formula? Did I quote Romans 3:23 and 6:23 and 5, 8, and 10 correctly, right, type thing? But rather we rely on the Holy Spirit who speaks through us. And so Luke has told us in the book of Acts again how the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit as they spoke. And the Holy Spirit lives inside us, and we don't have to be anxious as we proclaim the gospel before the nations, because we're going to be given what to say in that hour. And so this should strengthen your resolve to proclaim the good news, knowing that the Holy Spirit will guide you. He'll recall to your mind scripture and truths for you to share with those around you. Now, does that mean we don't want to study our Bibles and go through training and learn how to proclaim and share the gospel? That's not what Jesus is saying here. In that, we still do those things, but in the end, we trust in the Holy Spirit to give us the words to proclaim. And so Jesus says, not only will you go through religious persecution, you'll go through political persecution, but finally here he says, be on your guard, because you will face a social persecution. Look at verse 12. He says, and brother will be delivered over to brother, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against his parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And so the first thing we see here in verse 12, he says that your own family will betray you. And we saw this in the early church as the persecution picked up, that members, Christians' own family members, even those who profess to be Christians, would betray them and turn them over to the Romans for persecution. And so Jesus just points out to his disciples and to us that when you follow him, that there'll be that you'll face this social persecution, starting with your own family. That your own family. You see, when you follow Christ, in many parts of the world, not necessarily in the U.S., but in many parts of the world, if you're a Muslim, say in Pakistan, and you convert to Christ, it's most likely your own family is going to betray you. And so that is true even still today, even though it may not be true for us in the U.S. In that. But if we're going to follow Christ, it may be that our own family will turn our backs on us in some way, saying, that's good for you, but leave me alone. Don't share that with me. Don't live that in front of me. You see, our own families, our social persecution will begin with our own family members. But second there, he takes it and says that everyone, you'll be hated by all, by everyone, for my name's sake. And so Jesus expands it from the family to everyone. And this is a generic statement here, because the reality is that sometimes the world embraces Christians, right? Right before they turn their backs on them, but sometimes the world embraces Christians and embraces parts of Christianity. He says, this is a generic statement. He says, you'll be hated for my name's sake, again, for his purpose and his glory. And so our suffering of persecution, of tribulation, will bring glory to God. And it's God's purpose to glorify himself through our suffering and our persecution, just as Christ was glorified through his. And so Jesus tells his disciples that they would experience widespread hatred, betrayal, and persecution, all for his name's sake. In fact, in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So that's just the reality, that if you follow Jesus Christ, that you will experience the hatred of the world. And so Jesus tells his disciples here, all these things will be normal experiences for a citizen of the kingdom. They're not the end. And so for the disciples who heard his words, he's saying, hey, you're going to be persecuted, But that's not the end. That's not the destruction of the temple is not upon you. And for us today, this is also part of what it means to follow Christ. He says, do not be led astray. Be on your guard. You will go through persecution, that you will be hated by those around you. This will be a normal part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that it's the end, that I'm coming back in that. He says, be on your guard. And finally, then in verse 13, he says to them, having said to them that many will lead them, try to lead them astray by claiming to be Messiah, that you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and convulsions and events in this world, and that you'll be persecuted. He says finally to them, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so Jesus here is telling his disciples, that when he's telling them to see that no one leads them astray, he says, endure to the end. The one who endures to the end. He says, be faithful to follow me to the end. What is the end? The end is either your death or when Christ returns. That's the end. And he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now he's not saying here that you're enduring to the end saves you. That's not what he says. He says rather he's encouraging his disciples to remain steadfast in their faith. Because they have been saved, endure to the end. And so it's not the enduring to the end that saves us, right? Because only Christ saves us. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Only Christ saves us. But what he's saying is that the fact that you've endured to the end proves that to those around you that you are in fact Christ, that you are one of his, that you are saved in that. And so he says to his disciples that while the temple may end and the Old Testament covenant will come to an end with my death, burial, and resurrection, he says to them, don't be led astray. Be on your guard. Endure to the end. For those who endure to the end will be saved. They're the ones who prove that God has saved them. And now this is what is called perseverance, right? Perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, and it is a gift of God's grace. It's not an act of our will. Even though Jesus is telling them, persevere to the end, it is a gift of God's grace. It's not that we don't have our part in it. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? And there's our part. We're working out our salvation. We're not working for our salvation. We're working out our salvation. That's what it means to endure to the end. It's not an act of earning salvation, but it's an act of living out the salvation that we have in Christ in obedience to what he has called us to do. And so we're to work as hard as we can to endure to the end in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying when he calls them to endure to the end. But the good news is that Paul goes on to say in verse 13 there in Philippians, he goes on to say that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so there is our part, but there's God's part. It's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is what the modern business world calls synergy. Have you heard that word, synergy? God has worked salvation in us. We work out our salvation, but God works in us to preserve us to the end in that salvation. And so it's synergy. But the thing is, it's God who is the foundation. It is God who gives us the power to do it. And it is God who keeps us to the end. And so most of the synergy, well, really all of the synergy is on God's side, right? That it's God who does it through us. But we do have our part. So Jesus is talking to his disciples about what will happen. He's given them imperatives or commands about what they're to do. That also, these same imperatives in this passage apply to us today. And so in ending here, I'm just going to repeat them real briefly concerning that. First, he says, be on your guard. Do not be led astray concerning the Messiah, concerning who I am, concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, and so that's an imperative. He's commanding us there not to let ourselves be led astray. And so that means that there are some indirect implications or direct implications in that command. It means we must grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ if we're not going to be led astray by messianic pretenders, right? We must know who Christ is. It means that we must get to know him through his word, must get to know him through gathering together as his people in that. And so if we're not to be led astray concerning the Messiah, we must then know who Christ is, the person and work of Christ. We must know the gospel. Second, he says, be on your guard. Do not be alarmed. That's a command there of Christ. He's telling us, don't be alarmed. He says, don't be anxious. He says, so friends, I'm saying to you, the reason he says this is we need to remember that God is sovereign and in control, and the world will not end in 10 years just because a 16-year-old has said so. So we need not be alarmed. Do not be anxious. We can trust God. We can trust his goodness. We can trust that he is working out everything to his own ends and for his glory. And then he says, be on your guard. You will be persecuted and face personal danger for your faith. And so he commands us there to just know, to be ready to face persecution, to be ready to bear witness before those whom we stand, to proclaim the gospel to all nations, to not to be anxious, to say what is ever given us to this hour. And so that takes preparation. To be ready means you have to do something, right? You have to prepare to be ready. And finally, he says, be on your guard, endure to the end. God has done his part. He has saved us. He will work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, so that we will endure to the end. But let us do our part. What is our part? Trusting in Jesus Christ. Following him no matter what the circumstances. And proclaiming the good news to all people. You see, apart from Christ, apart from him, truly we are doomed. And the world is doomed. But if we trust in him, we will endure to the end for our good and for his glory. You've been given grace to stand, and your steadfastness is simply the proof that you've been given true faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, my friends,